So we're coming tonight in Daniel to a land far, far away and long, long ago, a strange, faraway place. A place which is completely removed from us in time and culture and history, a strange land. And as we know, Daniel is a stranger in a strange land. We meet him here with his three friends, and nothing could be more foreign and alien and scary and overwhelming and terrifying and discouraging. And as you look at the book of Daniel, if you know it at all, you'll know a lot of it is almost like boys' own stories, the fiery furnace and the lion's den and the writing on the wall. Exciting, stirring things, and the lessons of faith tumble out of it. And that's pretty much the book of Daniel in the first half. But if you ever read Daniel and you come to chapter 6 and beyond, things get a little strange and perplexing and difficult to understand, so much so that Daniel himself confessed he didn't understand the half of what God showed him in dreams and visions. He knew it had to be do with the future and the supremacy of God's kingdom, but it was shrouded in mystery even to Daniel, and it's shrouded in mystery to many Christians today. But we're taking these Sunday evenings to get into this fabulous book, to be revived afresh at the bits which are more straightforward, to dig deeper into the bits that are a little bit more perplexing, and to learn together what it means to follow Jesus as strangers living in an alien land, because that's what we are as Christians. Although this world feels often cozy and comfy, we feel at home. Well, if you remember how the Apostle Peter begins his first letter, he reminds us that ultimately this world is not our home. He writes in the beginning of his letters to God's chosen people, strangers in the world. We are strangers like Daniel in a strange land. But what I'm calling these Sunday evenings together in the book of Daniel is hope for the world. Hope for the world, because the book maps out for us a life of faith, a life of living, not with despair or frustration or resentment, because life is hard and God sometimes seems far away, but we can live with real hope. As we attack Monday morning, as we approach the difficulties of life, we have hope in Jesus, which we can live out in the world. But also, and this is the Saviour Daniel knew and saw, we have a great message of hope to bring to the world. So we don't walk through the world with defensive posture, just expecting that everything and everybody's going to knock us over and everything's going to be an overwhelming trial. We go into the world confident that we have the wonderful message of hope of a God who is merciful and faithful and full of kindness to desperate people who desperately need it. And the book of Daniel is going to strengthen us to be more confident about bringing that message of hope to people around us. So that's something of the book of Daniel. Sometimes as we begin these series, we look at a little outline of the book, but I'm not so interested in doing that this evening. I'd rather dive in with you and get into this first chapter. And we'll take it largely in two parts, but reserve a bit of time to thinking through some of the lessons. And let's look at the first seven verses, because in these verses, Daniel sets out a very scary situation where God's people, let's say they are bloodied but not bowed. If English is your first language, you've probably heard of that expression before. It means maybe you've been in the ring, you've taken a few punches, you're staggering and swaying on your feet, but you've not gone down. Life is hard, but you're still standing, you're not bowed, you haven't yet given up. Well, we meet these people, and Daniel locates exactly when it is we're meeting them in 605 BC. He doesn't say that. It'd be odd if Daniel was saying BC, wouldn't it? But he does say the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And that's 605 BC. And the Babylonians were the new big scary power. They had just marmalized the Egyptians, and then they swept into God's promised land. And rather than crushing the city, they humiliated it. They stripped out the best of the citizens. And they took, Daniel records in verse 2, and what a sorrow and a stress it would be for him to say this, they took some of the articles from the temple of God. Because if you had your ancient worldview, you had your God or your gods or goddesses, you worshipped them, you kind of done a deal with them, if you're loyal to them, they'd be loyal to you, and you would be top dog. So their gods and goddesses clearly in Babylon were top dog. And so part of the way of subduing and humiliating the Judeans was to take the temple articles to say, nah, our gods are better than yours. Look, we went into your temple and we stole your God's stuff and your God didn't show up. Now, perhaps those in Judea would know that God didn't stoop to that kind of immediate retaliation on his enemies, but it was pretty humiliating and very perplexing. Where was God? What was God doing? So some people and some important possessions were carried off to Babylonia. Now the people were hardly bloodied at that point. There's going to be two more Babylonian incursions in the next decade or so, and things are going to get very, very brutal and very bloody. But the people certainly were deeply traumatized and confused. Where was their God? Why didn't their God show up? Why didn't God apply his covenant faithfulness and destroy Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army? Because he didn't. In fact, they were the ones who were, well, almost put to the sword, but many sent back 1,000 miles to Babylon. And that's where we find Daniel and his three friends, totally disorientated in a new culture. Daniel was in his early to mid-teens. So let's try and picture him. And his friends were probably the same age. You're 14. You're 1,000 miles away from home. You know a handful of people. You have been hand-picked to be part of the regime of the oppressor. And how does a regime assert itself on you and start to condition your mind? Well, these men are naturally gifted. So what does a king do? The king delegates somebody to teach them, the end of verse 4 we're looking at, to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. In other words, to think like a Babylonian, to understand Babylonian ways and customs and culture and language. These men, if you look down in verse 6 and 7, were given new names. We won't go through the list of their original names or the new names they were given, but if you notice the Ayahs and the Els, Hananiah, Mishael, Daniel, El, and Ah, or Ayah, refer to the God of Israel. So their names invested in spiritual significance are stripped away. So they're being almost deprogrammed and reprogrammed culturally in terms of language, their own name. Think how extreme this is. You take a child away from parents, family circle, their own culture, their own home. You fill them with a new education, a new language. You put them in a place of power. You remind them every day in 1,000 ways. That their values have failed and their God has failed. You even give them a new name. And friends, that's you and me, living in a secular culture. We've learnt to speak its language. We know the parameters of secular thinking. It feels like we are, as a church, dominated by an alien culture. But do we remember that? Or is that quite a new and a different thought? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? That our allegiance is uniquely, exclusively to him. That is our challenge, to remember that we are strangers and aliens and to live that out and not to get comfy in the secular values which are all around us. And here is the big challenge. That the king, verse 5, assign them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. So the best restaurant food from the top chefs of the kings of Babylon. 3 years of it in this 3-year kind of elite, perhaps university institution. One of my sons had his graduation from university on Friday. So took the day off, went down to Oxford, and there we were, swanning around these beautiful buildings. And the wine was flowing, we were driving, didn't touch that, and there were canapes, and people did everything but bow to us as parents. It was extraordinary, and it was intoxicating. It was very, very lovely. We felt very exclusive and very important for all of sort of 3 hours. And don't all of us in different ways want to feel a bit exclusive, a bit important, to stand close to a bit of success and cultural power? And that's exactly where Daniel and his friends found themselves. And that was exactly their challenge. Would they love the comfort? Would they love the power? Would they love the prestige? Would they stay close to their God? Remember the God who was merciful and gracious to them 1,000 miles away. And believe that he was the same Lord to be honored in their lives. So let's look at this whole unit, verses 8 to 21. And let's see these men tried and tested. Now, if you've been in Sunday school at any point in your upbringing, or you've heard sermons on Daniel 1, you know what's coming up. You know these men are to eat non-kosher food, thoroughly Babylonian food, and you know that Daniel and the others with him are resolved, verse 8, not to defile themselves with royal food and wine. So what did they do? They asked the chief official for permission, Daniel did not to defile himself in this way. Now, what is the test here? The Bible scholars aren't completely on the same page. Some say it wasn't kosher, so they weren't going to touch it. Possibly, but Daniel doesn't say, do you know, we hired a kosher cook back from the old country, and he came and made sure all our food was kosher. Whatever they ate wouldn't probably have come up to Jewish dietary requirements. So I don't think it's a straight, are we going to eat food sacrificed to pagan gods, or are we going to eat kosher food? Whatever they were eating was probably in some way dedicated to pagan gods. I think the question with the diet, that Daniel won't eat this food, but asks this head steward if he can eat just vegetables, verse 12, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink for 10 days. When Daniel says, can we just have fruit and veg, bread and water? This is what he's saying. We don't want the luxuries of Babylon. We don't need the luxuries of Babylon. We're not getting cozy. We're not getting comfy. We're not compromising ourselves. Now, our first reaction might be, Daniel, relax. God's given you this wonderful opportunity for this Michelin-starred food. As long as you keep your heart pure, that's what God is bothered about. And of course, that's what God's bothered about. He could eat rich Babylonian calorific food to the glory of God. But Daniel, young teenager as he is, understands life in ways which hopefully we have understood. That what we do with our bodies and what we take in and the permissions we give ourselves go a long way to shaping our hearts and to testing where our values really are. And Daniel was convinced that life for him there was not about eating and drinking and enjoying the good things. He wanted to have a heart allegiance to his God, maybe to the people left behind. And he wanted to keep his heart close to the Lord. Back in 1995, the American pastor John Piper wrote out a prayer. And he prayed for the people who had received his ministry. And he prayed to the Lord. Beg your pardon. He prayed for them, quote, that you develop a wartime mentality and lifestyle. That you never forget that life is short. That billions of people hang in the balance of heaven and hell every day. And that the love of money is spiritual suicide. And that the goals of upward mobility, nicer clothes, cars, houses, vacations, food, hobbies, are a poor and dangerous substitute for the goals of living for Christ with all your might and maximizing your joy in ministry to people's needs. Now that's a mouthful of classic John Piper, isn't it? You can hear his intensity rising from that prayer. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say nice clothes, cars, houses, vacations, food, hobbies are wrong. He said they are a poor and dangerous substitute for the goals of living for Christ. So maybe we need to come back to our lives and ask the Lord to open our eyes. But where am I seeking comfort? Where am I suddenly living as if you've not given me enough, that I need more material comfort, more material security, more pleasure to make me happy? Poor and dangerous substitutes for the goal of living for Christ. Life is not about amassing. It's about giving away to others and enriching others. A man in our row died just a few weeks ago. I went in his house. They were getting rid of some furniture. Seemed like a lovely, lovely man. Passionately involved in the local community. His loss deeply mourned. His house full of interesting books and furniture and all sorts of things. But it's all got to go. And nothing lasts. Nothing is permanent. So we don't get attached to stuff. Least of all do we get attached to our comfort, our reputation. We put things on the line. So Daniel said to this chief steward, verse 12, test your servants. Just give us 10 days, please. And just give us vegetables and water. And see how we are after this. And at the end of verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, I don't think Dan is wanting you and me to go, it's a miracle. They stayed off the calorie-free diet, they had a meat-free diet, and by some miracle of miracles, a vegetable-heavy diet was better. Because we know that now, and I think Daniel in his day knew that. That's not a miracle. That was inevitable. But the steward saw it, and Daniel kept to that diet, and the steward honored verse 16, that decision, took away their choice food and wine and just gave them vegetables instead. So they stuck to that plan. God honored them. No miracle. And they were allowed to continue. Actually, the soft heart of the guards in charge of their diet, that was a miracle. God kept their hearts soft and those men safe. And notice how as they lived this life being consecrated to their Lord, God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Ooh. And in the midst of Babylon, famous for its magicians and its soothsayers and its astrologers, Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. The Babylonians had cornered the market on dreams and visions, but God put right into the capital city a man he gifted to interpret dreams and visions. Who would have thought it? But that's the kind of God we serve. So, Christians, live your lives as strangers and aliens, setting apart Jesus as Lord, putting him first, going without, living simply, trusting him in all circumstances, and believing that in every circumstance, God is at work, which is hard for us to believe. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder for Daniel to believe as he meets crisis after challenge, after testing, after confusion, as we walk through the book. But God. So let's take a few minutes to think about the God who is at work in Daniel chapter 1, and the God who is at work in our lives as we trust him. Two lessons. I wanted to give 4 or 5 or 7, but I'm disciplining myself to give just 2. Here's the first one, and it's a principle of how we understand any Bible story, is that God is the hero. Whenever you're reading any part of scripture, that's particularly an Old Testament narrative, you may see a hero or a heroine or multiple heroes and heroines. But the writer's always saying, look up, look higher. Don't look at the man or the woman. Look at the God who is at work. And look at where we find God at work, God the hero, in the most surprising place, first of all. As Babylon rises to power, verse 1, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is a verse of scripture that Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't believe at that time. Now, if you know the story of Daniel, you know that God intervened and dealt very personally and powerfully in Nebuchadnezzar. He may have come to believe Daniel 1, verse 2, but he didn't believe it then. Because as far as he was concerned, as far as the Babylonians were concerned, and maybe as far as many of God's people were concerned, the king of Judah was delivered by Nebuchadnezzar into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Because that's how life works. Powerful people crush, control, and dominate weaker people. But here is the hidden hand of God. God is working in this way, which is very confusing and massively discouraging and seemingly completely opposite from God's merciful purposes. He delivers his people into the hands of a pagan regime. That's what God did, because God is always in charge, and he's always working for his purposes and for his glory. And that's what we find the life of faith so hard, isn't it? Because we hope, we expect God will protect us always in ways we understand and see. God will make life easy. God will answer our prayers in our time frame according to our heart desires. And he doesn't. And he doesn't. And he delivers us to worse situations and bigger stresses and anxieties. But as God is the hero of every Bible story, he is the hero of your life and mine and our life. If we'll only trust him and allow him to have the glory. I'm convinced that the Lord was working, verse 9, and Daniel is too, in the heart of that official. So look at verse 9. God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. One heart, one pagan heart touched by the finger of God, and God changed that set of circumstances. That Daniel, probably with fear and trembling, as the plan formed in his mind to change his diet, had to bring that to an official, and that official's heart was touched. And Daniel found favor. We've got good friends, and they have, it's a well-known little phrase, nobody quite knows who first said it, but whenever we go to their house, I look out for this plaque, and I'm always so pleased they've never taken it down or chucked it in the attic. It says, bidden or unbidden, some of you can finish it, God is present. Nobody in the court of Nebuchadnezzar had bid God to be present. They thought they had stuffed Israel's God. He was unbidden, but awesomely present. In our sad days and our tough days and our difficult circumstances, if we're praying, if we're not, he's present. And he wants us to trust him, the hero of our story and our circumstances, as he showed himself to be the hero of this circumstance, protecting and guiding his people. So secondly and finally, God has purposes in the bleakest situations. God has purposes in the bleakest situations. I think sometimes, those of us who are Christians who know this story, the dimension we miss in it is how terrifying it must have been for those young men. How stressful, how scary, how utterly overwhelming to be immersed in this hostile, bewildering culture and situation, with all the pressures, all the temptations upon them. Really, really terrifying. But God wanted to use them. It seemed just like the Babylonian regime had set them apart to hothouse them and use them. But God had set them apart for his purposes, to use them and to strengthen them as he used them. Remember 1 Samuel 2 verse 30? Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. And those young men were resolved to honor God in the stress of that hostile culture and in the vice of that scary, bewildering situation. We've got Christian freshers in this room, in our church, in our town, up and down the land, who feel right in the pressure. Think of one fresher I was talking to this week, spent the first 2 days of Freshers Week just on her laptop in the evening, just watching BBC iPlayer, and woken up at 4 a.m. by drunken students stumbling their way into the accommodation block. Now that fresher's not a wallflower, not a shrinking violet, but knew that Freshers Week was a messy week, was a week of temptation and trial. They weren't avoiding trial, but they knew what trials were helpful and what were harmful. And as Christians, whether we're teenage freshers, whether we're 50, 60, beyond, we all have those difficult situations. We're all called to trust. And we're called to be confident. We're called to believe that God wants to use us. So, final couple of verses which we'll end on. End of, middle of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Just listen in. Peter says, 1 Peter 2 verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So like Daniel and his friends, we're to live transparently good and God-oriented lives. And in doing so, we follow a Jesus who stood up to every test, who loved and honored his Father enough to live as an alien, who laid down his life at the cross, that he might win us and cause us in turn to follow him and trust his Father. A brief prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. We thank you, loving Lord, that you are in control of our culture, of our hearts, of our circumstances. And we pray that in our journey in Daniel, we might find much to encourage and instruct us in the way you would have us go. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, you have gone ahead of us and marked out the way for godliness and obedience. We rely on your Holy Spirit to be our strength and our guide. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.